The title of the message today is Reasons for Judgment. Reasons for Judgment. Notice Isaiah 24, beginning with verse 1. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord hath spoken this word. The earth mourneth and fadeth away, the world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. There is a principle in Scripture, and it is simply this, that God never leaves Himself without witness. God witnesses to us both positively and negatively. For instance, we are told in Acts chapter 14 in verse 17, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. The very fact that we have fruitful seasons, the very fact that we have seasonal rains, and are enabled to enjoy the fruits of our labors is witness to God's gracious and kind and providential blessings in our lives. The Bible does indeed teach that God causes the sun to shine upon the just and the unjust alike. So positively speaking, all we have to do is look around us and we can see the witness of God to us. For instance, the Bible says in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 5, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run the race. So Psalm 19 tells us, basically, if we look around at God's creation, we can understand that there is indeed God, and that it is a positive witness to us. But God not only witnesses to us positively, he also witnesses to us negatively. If you would hold Isaiah 24, we're coming right back there. But look in the book of Romans chapter 1, and you will see what I'm talking about when I say the negative witness of God. Romans chapter 1, beginning there with verse 18, the Bible says this. Romans 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. But note, if you would, verse 18, the Bible explicitly says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against them. Notice, here is God's wrath, here is God's judgment. So here is a negative witness concerning God. Now, it's important to note that there are always reasons behind God's judgments. The Bible tells us in the book of Lamentations, chapter 3 and verse 33, that God doth not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. In other words, God is not some mean old man upstairs somewhere, sitting there just waiting to hurt someone. No, no. The Bible says that God doth not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. In other words, there is a specific reason why God sends his judgment. Now, we can also say that there are general reasons for God's judgment, and there are specific reasons. There are specific sins that warrant specific judgment. Judgment is always an act of God. It may surprise you to understand that judgment in the Bible is referred to as God's special treasure. Let me show you that. Look in your Bibles, holding Isaiah 24, but to Deuteronomy chapter 32, Deuteronomy 32, and look at verses 34 and 35. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 34. Look what God asks. Deuteronomy 32, verse 34. Is not this laid up in store with me and sealed up among my treasures? What is it that's laid up in store with God? What is it that is sealed up among His treasures? Verse 35. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. So God then says that judgment is indeed His special treasure. And when God sends it, it will come, and it will come in haste. Now, if you'll go back to Isaiah 24 and look at verse 1, we know that judgment is indeed the work of God because the Bible says so very explicitly. Notice, behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty and maketh it waste and turneth it upside down and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. Let me give you the comment of Matthew Henry upon verse 1 of Isaiah 24. He said this: the earth is stripped from all of its ornaments and looks as if it were taken off its basis. It is made empty and waste, as if it was reduced to its first chaos, tahu and bahu, nothing but confusion and emptiness again, without form and void. It is God that brings all these calamities upon the earth. The Lord made the earth and made it fruitful and beautiful for the service and comfort of man, now makes it empty and waste, for its Creator is and will be its judge. He has an incontestable right to pass sentence upon it and an irresistible power to execute that sentence. It is the Lord that has spoken this word, and He will do the work. It is His curse that has devoured the earth, the general curse which sin brought upon the ground for man's sake, and all the particular curses which families and countries bring upon themselves by their enormous wickedness. See the power of God's curse, how it makes all empty and lays all waste. Those whom He curses are cursed indeed. Now I want you to note, even Matthew Henry pointed out the fact that there are general curses and there are special curses. And he said very plainly that it is God who not only made the earth, but it is also God who is very capable of destroying the earth and, if He so chooses, remaking it according as He desires. Now, if you look in verse 1 again, behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty. Now, the word earth here has been variously interpreted. There are some scholars that say that the word earth here just simply refers to what you and I would call the land of Palestine or the land of Canaan. And so therefore they're saying that this judgment is restricted to that area. There are others who will interpret the word earth and say, no, the word earth here has a much broader significance, and it actually refers to the entire world. Now, you and I both know that the land of Canaan has indeed been the recipients of God's judgment many times. If you try to restrict the word earth in verse 1 just to the land of Canaan, then you have to remember a certain simple truth, and that is this: that God is immutable. God does not change. Malachi 3:6, he says, I, the Lord, change not. Now, if we say then that the word earth in verse 1 is limited to the land of Canaan or the land of Palestine, at the same time we must admit that any nation that sins as that land did, God has the absolute right to judge it in the same way. Why? Because God is immutable. God does not change. His justice is exactly the same. So either way you interpret the word earth, you're going to come out with the same application that God is still able and righteous in His judgment of any nation and any portion and any part of the earth, as well as the entire earth itself. Now, if you look in verse 2, you'll find out the general reason for such judgment and devastation. He says, "And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him." Now, it's interesting that verse 2 here includes persons of all ranks, kinds, and conditions. And what is God saying? God is saying it doesn't really matter who you are, where you are, or what you do, you will still be the recipient of these judgments. Now, it is true in one sense of the word that common calamities happen to all without respect. An earthquake, for instance, will destroy the house of a rich man just as easily as it will destroy the house of a poor man. It'll destroy the intellectual, it'll destroy the ignorant. And it is true that diseases affect all of us. You don't have to be poor to get certain diseases. You don't have to be rich to receive certain germs. No, it just simply happens to all of us. And what God is saying is this: the whole land was corrupt. All the people, from the least to the greatest, were perverted. And therefore, God's judgment was going to fall upon all of them, every class, every kind, and everyone was going to lose it all. Now, we understand in some judgments, for instance, the poor are usually the first affected, especially if famine is around. But usually, it's the rich who are kidnapped and held for ransom. You don't ever usually kidnap a poor man. In other words, there are certain judgments that affect certain classes at certain times, but that judgment eventually affects everyone. Now, so God is saying that He's going to judge the earth. He's telling us why, because everyone is corrupt. Look in verses 3 and 4. Ask yourself this question: how serious will God's judgments be? Here's how serious they will be. The Bible says in verse 3, the land, whether you're talking about the earth as a whole or the land of Canaan, the land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord hath spoken this word. The earth mourneth and fadeth away, the world languisheth and fadeth away, the haughty people of the earth do languish. Now, what God is doing in verses 3 and 4 is confirming what He has already said in verse 1. When this judgment comes, it will not be an accident. It will not be the work of Mother Nature. It will be the work of God. God expressly states that He is going to empty the land, empty the earth, and that God has purposed it, God is determined to do it, and it shall be done. God will rid the land of all of its inhabitants, and the riches of that land will be stolen, looted, and taken. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles back to Isaiah chapter 6. Because you must remember that when God called Isaiah to preach, God told him this was going to happen. So if you look in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, notice what God tells Isaiah. Isaiah said in Isaiah 6 and verse 8, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me." So Isaiah volunteered to go. And he said, "Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I," watch what he asked, "then said I, Lord, how long," that is, "how long shall I go? How long shall I preach? And he, the Lord, answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabited, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. So God is saying, look, it's all going to be taken away. Now, I want you to go back to Isaiah 24, and remember what I told you by way of introduction. And I'm going to show it to you from the Scripture. There are indeed general curses. There are general judgments. But there are also special and specific curses and special and specific judgments. Look what God says in verse 5. I want you to understand that special sins deserve special judgments. Isaiah 24, look in verse 5. God says, here's why he's judging. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Then he says, therefore hath the curse devoured the earth. Now, it's important to note that these three sins have caused the earth to be defiled. The word defiled is also translated as polluted, profaned, and corrupted. You could say that the earth also is polluted, or it is profaned, or it is corrupted. Now, we know, according to the Scripture, that generally speaking, the earth was placed under curse because of what you and I would say, general sin. That is a sin of rebellion against God. In fact, if you look in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, notice this general curse, Genesis chapter 3, and notice if you would please, beginning there with verse 17. Genesis 3, verse 17, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and in dust thou shalt return. Note if you would, here is a general curse placed upon the earth because of man's sin. If you would turn over to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 8, once again you'll see how this plays out, Romans chapter 8, and let's begin reading there with verse 19. Romans 8 and verse 19. Here it is in the New Testament, Romans 8, verse 19. The Apostle Paul writes, for the earnest expectation of the creature, and by the way, when you see the word creature right here in this context, it is the word creation. So you may read it like that. He says, for the earnest expectation of the creation, that is the world, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who had subjected the same in hope. Because the creature or the creation itself, that is the world, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know, here's the same word, that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So very obviously when man sinned, the whole earth was placed under a curse or under a judgment of God. This is what you and I would call a general curse because it was a general sin in that sense of the word. However, there are specific sins that merit and deserve specific judgments. And God has specifically said that these are the sins that pollute the land to such an extent it causes the land to vomit out its inhabitants thereof. I want you to turn back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 18. I want you to see what God said about all of those pagans, those heathen, those wicked individuals that lived in the land of Canaan. And when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, He put a sword in their hand and said, "You go into the land of Canaan and you kill all of these wicked inhabitants." Now, I want you to notice what the Bible says. Look in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 24. God is telling His people, "Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things. For in all these the nations are defiled which I cast out before you." Watch carefully. "And the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants." In other words, the pagans who were there, in all of their wickedness and all of their perversity, defiled the land and polluted and corrupted the land to such an extent that even the earth was sick of them and wanted to vomit them out as well. It's interesting if you will find in the Bible the sins which God specifically say defile a land. That is, these sins pollute the land. For instance, look in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Look in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 2. Here is a passage that will give you another illustration of the land being defiled. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 2. This sin is spiritual whoredom or idolatry. God says in verse 2, Jeremiah 3, "Lift up thine eyes into the high places and see where thou hast not been lain with. In the ways hast thou sat for them as the Arabian in the wilderness, and thou hast polluted thy land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness." So idolatry pollutes the land. Very clearly God says that. It corrupts the land. It defiles the land. Let me ask you, think about this. Do you think God is pleased with the mosques and the Hindu temples that dot our landscape in this country? No. The Bible says it defiles, it pollutes the land. Why? Very obviously, because it's not the worship of the one true and the living God who's revealed Himself through Jesus Christ. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Numbers chapter 35. Let me show you another specific sin that pollutes and defiles the land. Look in Numbers chapter 35, and let's begin reading there in verse 30. Now, I'm just trying to set the stage and get you to thinking and asking yourself this question: is our country defiled? Is our country polluted and corrupted the way the land of Canaan was? Look in Numbers chapter 35, and let's begin reading there with verse 30. Numbers 35, and notice if you would please verse 30. God says, "Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. But one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. Moreover, you shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall take no satisfaction for him that has fled to the city of his refuge, that he should come again to dwell in the land until the death of the priest. So shall you not pollute the land wherein you are." Now watch, "for blood it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Defile not therefore the land which you shall inhabit, wherein I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel." Now, what is another specific thing that defiles and pollutes the land? Failing to put a murderer to death. You think for a moment of all the murderers that have been set free from the prison system only to murder again. God says that a murderer is not to have life in prison, which means usually he can be out 7 years. He's to be executed. And God says it defiles the land. Failing to execute a murderer pollutes, defiles, and corrupts the land. And the interesting thing is this. Everything that God says under the old covenant that pollutes and defiles the land is the same thing that pollutes and defiles the land under the new covenant. There are specific sins that pollute and corrupt and defile the earth wherever you live. Those sins are still the same. Pollution in this country is not from not going green. It's from going black. It's for sin and rebellion and wickedness. Now, I want you to look in Isaiah 24 and verse 5 again, because my message today is to show you the three specific sins that God says pollute the land and defile the land in such a way as to merit specific judgment. Isaiah 24 and verse 5, he says, "The earth also was defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because..." Here's why the earth is defiled. "Because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant." First, I want you to note the scripture says they transgressed the laws. Now, the Hebrew word for laws is the word Torah, which has reference to the law of God. The word Torah literally means authoritative instruction or authoritative direction. When the Bible says that God has given us His law, it means that God has revealed to us that which He would have us to do, how He would have us to act. He tells us what we may do. He tells us what we may not do. The great advantage that Israel had over all of the other nations was this. God had given them His law. He did not give it to the Assyrians or the Egyptians or the Hittites or the Jebusites or the Hittites or the Hivites. No, He only gave it to Israel. That's why in Romans 3 verses 1 and 2 the Bible asks this question. What advantage then had the Jew or the Judahite, the person who lived in Judah, or what profit is there of circumcision, much in every way, but chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. They had the Word of God. They knew what God required. In Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul said it like this. "Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever." So God had given Israel His law. There was no question about what Israel should or should not do. God spelled it out. Let me just put it to us very pointedly. There is no question as to what we should or should not do. God has spelled it out. I want you to look in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, and I want you to see how God praised His law and showed the great advantage that Israel had. Notice, if you would, Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning there with verse 6. Look what He told them. Deuteronomy 4, verse 6. In fact, let's read verse 5. Deuteronomy 4, verse 5. God says, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me," Moses is writing, "that you should do so in the land whether you go in to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh to them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon Him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day. Now notice, if you would, what the Bible says. It is God's law. It is God's word that is our wisdom. It is God's law and God's word that is our understanding. It is God's law and God's word that sets us apart from all the other nations. How many would prefer to live in China or Africa or Russia? Do you realize, as corrupt and perverse as we are in America, there is at least still a smattering of God's law in this land. There is still a smattering of understanding. God says, this is your wisdom and your understanding. Now, what did Israel do? God had given them His law. Says, this is how I would have you to live. This is what I want you to do. And this is what I do not want you to do. And yet they particularly violated that law over and over. And they did so in many different ways. The land literally reeked with immorality, idolatry, tyranny, and degradation. And some of the rulers seduced the people into so much sin as their sin abounded over and above that which the pagans committed. For instance, in 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 9, the Bible says this. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. I got news for you folks. That's got to be pretty bad. For someone to have had the law of God and then to turn and do worse than the heathen did whom God kicked out. I want you to turn to Psalm 106. We don't have time to read the entirety of Psalm 106. But Psalm 106 concisely and succinctly gives you many of the sins of the children of Israel and how they defile the land, violated the law of God. But I want you to look in Psalm 106, beginning there in verse 36. Here is just a very brief explanation. Psalm 106, and notice if you would please, beginning there with verse 36. Notice what the Scripture says. And they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus were they defiled with their own works, and went a-whoring after their own inventions. So hereafter God had given them His law, and said, you're to worship Me, and only Me. I want you to know, they turned their backs upon God, did everything that God said not to do. Please understand that violating God's law is a cause for severe judgment. Look in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 7 and 9. I want you to look. Think about the immorality in our land. Think about the idolatry in our land. Think about the corruption, the perversion, the wickedness. Think of Washington, D.C. Think of Atlanta, Georgia. Think of any state capital. Now I want you to look at something. Look in Jeremiah chapter 5, beginning verse 7. Look what God says. How shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken Me and sworn by them that are no gods. When I had fed them to the full, then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were as fed horses in the morning. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord, and shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? You know, most today, even in this enlightened land that we live in, think it is a small sin and of little consequence to sin against God and to violate His law. That's why adultery is rampant. That's why whoremongering and fornication is prevalent. That's why thievery, stealing happen every day. Murder. They think it's a light thing to sin against God. They never understand that it is an affront to the sovereign God of heaven and earth to thumb their noses at God and act as if God had not spoken and act as if God did not even live. They have absolutely no regard for God's person or God's word. Sin is an assault upon God's majesty and an affront to His holiness. And God said, I will judge for these things. What did He say? They've transgressed my laws. They've broken my Torah. I told them what to do. They would not listen. I want you to look in Jeremiah 29 and verse 23. I could quote this verse, but I want you to see this. I want you to see the seriousness that God uses in His attitude toward those who violate His law. Look in Jeremiah 29 and verse 23. Jeremiah 29 and verse 23. God says, because they have committed villainy in Israel and have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives and have spoken lying words in my name, which I have not commanded them, even I know and am witness, saith the Lord. Because they've committed villainy in Israel. In other words, you're vile. You're a villain. You're wicked. Why did God destroy the land? Because they transgressed His laws. That's the first reason. That in itself is reason enough to destroy America. We violated His laws. But let's go on. Isaiah 24 and verse 5 says this. The earth is defiled and the inhabitants thereof because they have transgressed the laws. Here's the second sin specifically. Changed the ordinance. Wow. Now, the Hebrew word for ordinance is also translated as statute or ordinance or decree or law. The word relates to the civil enactments prescribed by God and basically everything that would relate to a holy, godly, obedient, and just life and just society. So the word actually relates to justice and righteousness. Again, let me give you just one simple paragraph from Matthew Henry. He says this, they have changed the ordinances of revealed religion, those of them that have had the benefit of that. They have neglected the ordinance, so some read it. They have made no conscience of observing them. They have passed over the laws in commission of sin and have passed by the ordinance in omission of duty. Now, let me just point out what he's saying. It is true that anyone may violate an ordinance by transgressing and rebelling against it. It is true anyone may not keep an ordinance by omitting it or forgetting it or failing to do it. But that's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says in verse 5, they transgressed the laws and changed the ordinance. Now here's my question. Who has the ability to change the ordinance? Who has the ability to change laws and statutes? The answer is government. Governmental power. You must remember that government basically is force. And if you have the power, you may force people to do things that normally they would not do. A few years back, some of you may remember, I preached two messages which I entitled Civil Rulers and Idolatry. And I took you through the scripture and I showed you that every idolatry began with civil government. It always began with a king. I don't care if you're talking about Solomon. I don't care if you're talking about Jeroboam. I don't care if you're talking about Ahab. I don't care if you're talking about Omri. It all began with a king. Civil government is the one that changes the ordinance. Corrupt civil government, perverted civil government, humanistic civil government wants to play God. And an unbiblical civil government always replaces God's law with man's law. Go back in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 8. I know that you're familiar with this passage, but I want you to see it. It's here in black and white. You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 8, Israel wanted a king so that they might be like other nations. Well, they ask Samuel to make them a king. So look in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and let's begin reading with verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, "Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee." Now look what God says. "For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even in this day wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them." Now God says, you want a man instead of me? Fine. Here's the kind of man that you're going to get. Notice if you would verse 10. And Samuel told all the people, told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked him a king, and he said, "This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before him. And he will appoint him captains over thousands, captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground, and to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war, and the instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries, and to be cooks, and to be bakers. And he will take your fields, and your vineyards, and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. And he will take the tenth of your sheep and you shall be his servants." What kind of ruler would change God's law? A man. And that man is not going to be satisfied with what God has said. He wants it all. Let me tell you, you cannot understand 1 Samuel chapter 8 unless you understand it as a transition from one law structure to another. God says, "I have been your king." What does a king do? He rules by his law. Fine. You change kings, you change laws. A king rules by his law. A king's law is the extension of his person. And when Israel changed from God to a man, they basically changed from God's law to man's law. And consequently, that's why God says, you're going to be his servants. You're going to be his slaves. In our day and time, most of us would be happy if the civil government only took 10%. I want you to look in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 17. I want you to see how plainly this is stated in Scripture. Look in 2 Kings chapter 17. Remember now, I told you, you cannot understand 1 Samuel 8 unless you see it as a transition from one law structure to another. I told you that a king rules by his law. If God is our king, he's ruling by his law in our lives. If man is our king, he's going to try and enforce his laws upon us. Now look what God says in 2 Kings chapter 17, and let's begin reading there with verse 7. 2 Kings 17, verse 7. Watch. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods. Now let's stop right there. I want you to note that the children of Israel sinned against God. How did they sin against God? Well, the scripture tells us in verse 7, they feared other gods. Well, let's ask another question. How do we know they feared other gods? What was the evidence that they had feared other gods? Well, look in verse 8. After he said, and had feared other gods, and walked in the statutes, that is, the laws of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel, which they made. They walked in the laws of the heathen, and they walked in the laws of the kings of Israel, which they had made. In other words, they traded God's law for man's law. They're no longer following God. They're no longer fearing God. If you feared God, you would obey His law. They never feared God. They feared man, and therefore, they walked in the laws of the heathen and in the laws of the kings of Israel. Why? Because a king rules by his law. And when the king came upon the throne, he said, I'm God. You'll do what I say. And if that's not clear enough, look, if you would, please, in verses 18 and 19. Here it is stated very plainly again. 2 Kings 17, verse 18. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. Here it is. And Judah kept not the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made. What did Judah do? The same thing Israel did. Threw God's law away and walked in the laws of the kings of Israel. Judah changed the ordinance just like Israel changed the ordinance. She swapped God's law for man's law. Now, once one changes laws, for all practical purposes, the former law is repealed and nullified. Now, listen to me. I know it is impossible to repeal and nullify God's law. I understand that. But it can be repealed and nullified in the sense that you no longer pay attention to it, you no longer heed it, and you act as if it was no law. That's what sin and rebellion does. It looks at God and basically says, I make my own law. You don't tell me what to do. I do what I want to do. If you will turn in your Bibles to the book of Micah, chapter 6, a minor prophet. I want you to look what the Bible says there. Micah chapter 6 and verse 16. And in the book of Micah, right after the book of Jonah, Micah 6 and verse 16, look what God says. Omri, as you're turning there, I will tell you, Omri, King Omri, was the father of Ahab. Look in Micah 6 and verse 16. God says, for the statutes, that is the laws of Omri, are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you walk in their counsels, that is in their laws, that I should make thee a desolation and the inhabitants thereof a hissing, therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people. Now, why is God saying that he judged Israel? Because they traded his law for man's law. Why did he judge Judah? They traded God's law for man's law. They listened to the law of man, not the law of God. Do you realize the sins of America are exactly the same sins of Israel of old? We've not only transgressed God's law, we've changed the ordinance. Wow. We fail to obey God's law. We fail to recognize God's sovereignty. We fail to recognize that God is king and that God has the absolute right to tell us how to live and how not to live. If you'll go back in your Bibles to Isaiah 24 and verse 5, here's a third thing that God sends specific judgment upon a land for. Not only for transgressing the law, not only for changing the ordinance, but also for breaking the everlasting covenant. He said, the earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they've transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Now, the word covenant here is the word berith in the Hebrew. It is a word that is used for those covenants by which the Lord, who adopted His people, promised that He would be their God. Now, how in the world do you break such a covenant? And the answer is that they foolishly refused and rejected God and despised Him and His overtures of grace and love. They mocked His prophets. They mocked His messengers. Their attitude and actions demonstrated conclusively that they did not want Him to be their God. They chose idols for themselves. In fact, turn to Jeremiah 44. I just read this week, and you're talking about a wonderful illustration. Look in Jeremiah 44. God has sent Nebuchadnezzar against the land of Judah. He's destroyed it. Many are taken away captive. Many have died. And now the people disobey God. God told them not to go into Egypt, and yet they go into Egypt. And they just disobey God left and right. Look in verse 11, Jeremiah 44. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for evil and to cut off all Judah. And I will take the remnant of Judah and have set their faces to go into the land of Egypt to sojourn there. And they shall all be consumed and fall in the land of Egypt. And they shall even be consumed by the sword and by the famine. And they shall die from the least even to the greatest, by the sword and by the famine, and they shall be an execration and an astonishment and a curse and a reproach. For I will punish them that dwell in the land of Egypt, as I have punished Jerusalem by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, so that none of the remnant of Judah which are gone in the land of Egypt to sojourn there shall escape or remain, that they should return to the land of Judah, to the which they have a desire to return, for none shall return but such as shall escape. Now watch. Then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense unto other gods, and all the women that stood by, a great multitude, even all the people that dwelt in the land of Egypt in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, as for the word that thou hast spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee, but we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth, to burn incense unto the queen of heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then had we plenty of victuals, and were very well, and saw no evil. But since we've left off to burn incense to the queen of heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things, and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. And when we burned incense to the queen of heaven and poured out drink offerings unto her, did we make her cakes to worship her and pour out drink offerings unto her without our men? Then Jeremiah said unto all the people, to the men, to the women, and to all the people which had given him that answer, saying, the incense that you burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings and your princes, and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them, and came it not in his mind? So that the Lord could no longer bear because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which you committed. Therefore is your land a desolation and an astonishment and a curse without inhabitant as at this day. Now let me just point out what's happening here. These people had sent to Jeremiah and said, pray for us. We will obey whatever God says. Jeremiah came along and said, all right, here's what God says. Don't go into Egypt. Then they said, God didn't say don't go into Egypt. We're going to Egypt. They went into Egypt and they took Jeremiah. Then Jeremiah tells them, look, the reason you're in Egypt is because you were idolaters, you were whoremongers, you were wicked, you were wrong. They said, oh, we know one thing. As long as we were in Judah and we poured out our drink offerings and made cakes for the queen of heaven, we had it good. And that's what we're going to do down here. Jeremiah, I can see him now, putting his hand on his forehead and says, dummies, don't you know that's why God drove you out of Judah to begin with? And now you're going to do the same thing here? And guess what? God sent Nebuchadnezzar down to Egypt and destroyed them again. Now, I'm just simply pointing out Here were a people that had a covenant with God, and they deliberately and purposefully turned their backs upon Him. Knowingly, willingly, they chose themselves other gods. It is called the everlasting covenant because it ought to have been perpetual and inviolable and to be enforced in every age. It was to be transmitted with uninterrupted succession from father to son, that it might never be effaced from the memory of man, but to be kept pure and entire. And so when God calls it this, He's representing to them their treachery, their vileness, their wickedness in turning their backs deliberately upon Him. It was a monstrous act of treason. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Oh, watch this carefully. Hebrews chapter 10. And notice, if you would, beginning there of verse 28. Hebrews 10, verse 28. Look what the Scripture says. Hebrews 10, verse 28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Look at the next verse. Of how much sorer or worse punishment, suppose you, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. There are many in this country that profess to be Christians. In fact, this country is usually referred to as a Christian nation. And yet most even professing Christians trample the Son of God under their feet. They ignore, ridicule, and mock and disregard the sinless Son of God. If God was angry with those people who sinned in the land under types and shadows, how much more angry, this is the argument, how much sorer or worse punishment should we be thought worthy who've trodden under our feet the fulfillment and reality, the Son of God Himself? If God destroyed them for sinning against types and shadows, how much worse should our judgment be who sinned against the fulfillment and the reality of those types and shadows? For these three reasons, God said, I'll destroy the land. They've transgressed my laws. They've changed the ordinance. And they've broken the everlasting covenant. Now let me make a couple of applications. I want you to listen carefully. It should be evident that as a people, as a nation in America, we have transgressed God's laws. We've changed the ordinance. And we've broken the everlasting covenant. We have done exactly like those in Israel. We have sinned in exactly the same way. You could say that we are indeed the children of our fathers. And in Zechariah 1 and verse 4, here's what God cried out to the people. He said, be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn you now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor did they hearken unto the Lord their God. What did he say? Be ye not as your fathers. Don't be stubborn like they were. They refused to hear. God is telling us we cannot be like them if we expect the blessing of God. The second application is this: since we have sinned knowingly and deliberately against revealed light, against the Son of God, is it any wonder that we're cursed and the earth is defiled? Is it any wonder that we're experiencing the judgment of God? Let me tell you, the question that we must ask is not, are we under God's judgment? We are. The question we must ask is this: Why has God not already destroyed us completely? He would be just in doing so. We've sinned exactly the way those people have sinned. There's a third application, and I don't have time to really go into it, but in one sense of the word, you've got to remember there is indeed hope in judgment. You remember God said, I've given you the valley of Achor for a door of hope, and Achor refers to judgment. Some of you will remember Senator Everett Dirksen. I don't remember too much about him, but I do remember one thing that he said. Some of you will remember it. He said, when I feel the heat, then I see the light. Now, what he meant by that was he kind of did what he wanted to do until the people just irritated him and bothered him and bombarded him, and they put the heat on him. And he said, when I feel the heat, then I see the light. Dirksen probably did not realize he was expressing a biblical principle when he said, when I feel the heat, I see the light. For we are told in Isaiah 26, verse 9, listen, with my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit with me, I will seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. When thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. In other words, when we feel the heat, we begin to see the light. When we feel the heat of God's wrath and God's judgment, we begin to understand this is no accident. This is not Mother Nature. This is the act of Father God, the sovereign God of heaven and earth. The fourth application is this. Many who already bow and worship to the one true and the living God through Jesus Christ should be thankful that we have been drawn unto Him through His love and grace and mercy, and not through His judgment. I had much rather learn the easy way than the hard way. And God can teach us either way. The last application is this. I do not care what any president of the United States of America says, what the Congress declares, or what a Supreme Court justice states. We as God's people can never give up the one true and the living God as our God, nor can we ever give up His law. Isaiah 33 and verse 22 tells us, for the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. God is God, no matter what the Supreme Court says, no matter what legislation Congress passes, no matter how many executive orders a president issues, God is still God, and His law is still law.
Amen, amen.
And we have to come down to what the Apostle Peter said in Acts 5 and verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than man. And when there's a conflict, we must side with the sovereign God of heaven and earth. For He is God, and His law is truth. Why did God judge Israel? They transgressed His law. They changed His ordinance, and they broke the everlasting covenant. Reasons for specific, particular judgment. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to Thee this day. We ask that You would help us and teach us and build us up in the most holy faith. And Father, give us grace that we may determine in our hearts we will never forsake Thee. We will never bow to false gods. We will never give up Thy law. And we will always serve and worship only Thee through Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the power of Thy Spirit. And we ask, Father, in all things that Thou wouldst be glorified in our lives. Give us grace and mercy, Lord. Give us repentance and faith. Give us obedience. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask, amen and amen.